Well, good morning. Hey, great to see you all. It's always a blessing to be here with you, my church family, and get to spend some time together in God's Word this morning. So as many of you know, today marks week two in our Advent series called We Three Kings. And just as a brief recap of last week's sermon, like the season of Advent has traditionally been marked in the church by a spirit of longing and yearning. As Pastor Trey mentioned last week, it is the season of anticipation. It's the season of anticipation. In Advent, we remember two great truths. Christ has come and he will come again. And in remembering and considering these truths, we join the saints across all ages in the cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And so our aim in this series is to highlight the longing of the saints for the advent of Christ across all ages, not just our own. It's been there across all ages. And to show how the scriptures magnify the Christ, the one that fulfills that longing. Like, we want you to see and behold with us that the entirety of God's word, all 66 books written by over 40 human authors across approximately 1,500 years, all of it points to Jesus Christ. Born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, raised in Nazareth, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and raised from the dead on the third day, who is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's all about him. Like, though rejected by many during the time of his earthly ministry, Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Hebrew patriarchs and saints of old longed for. They knew God had promised to send a deliverer, and so their lives were marked by a deep longing to see their sin-ridden world restored and to see all that God had promised them by way of covenant. Like, from Cain to Jacob to the judges, prophets, and kings of Israel, over and over, you can only imagine the question was repeatedly asked, is this him? Is this Messiah? Is this the one that will trample that lying serpent of old under his foot? And over, the answer was not yet. Not yet. Keep looking. There's one greater who is yet to come. And among all God's servants in the Old Testament, not many others helped shape this longing more clearly than David. David, in many respects, represents the yearning of God's people for a true king, for one who would reign forever in righteousness. And so today, as we continue in this series, we'll turn our attention to him and consider the many ways his life and reign foreshadow Christ. Now, last week, we considered David's predecessor, Saul, who we see in Scripture grew proud. He disobeyed God, and so he lost the kingship. Like, we saw that Saul was desired by Israel as king because he had everything people tend to look for. He was tall, strong, charismatic, fierce in battle. And to be fair to him, Scripture does show us that he possessed a measure of early zeal for the Lord, but Saul had a problem. His problem is that his zeal didn't endure. Like, he began to treat Israel as his kingdom rather than God's. And in doing so, he destroyed himself. He destroyed himself and the crown passed from him. Like, he met all the external metrics, but his heart fell short. And in that, God found fault. But this is precisely where David enters the story. Like, Saul is not chosen because of a heart oriented toward the Lord and surrender and worship, but David was. David was. As the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And God was pleased with David's heart. Of David, Samuel says to King Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14, that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The kingdom was not to pass from Saul to David because of David's worldly impressiveness, but because David had a heart for true and godly worship. Like, his heart's desire was to know God and have fellowship with him. And this reverence for God pleased the Lord. And as a result, David was God's handpicked king for Israel. Even though no one else saw anything of particular import about him early on in his story, yet this same David that no one else saw as particularly impressive ended up becoming the man who was arguably the greatest king in the history of Israel. At the very least, he was the benchmark for all the rest. Like when Scripture describes David, it gives us one of the richest portraits in all the Bible. He was God's chosen anointed king. He's the boy that God took from shepherding his father's sheep in the countryside, out of sight, out of mind, to shepherding the entire chosen nation of Israel. He's the king who united the tribes of Israel, expanded Israel's borders through righteous conquest, and whose psalms, think of this, his psalms written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are still sung by the church today. And though he is by no means a perfect man, he was undoubtedly great. He was undoubtedly great. He was truly the stuff of legend. He was the warrior, poet, king, fierce in his zealousness for the name of the Lord. Like, he was such a legendary force to be reckoned with during his days on the battlefield that songs were even sung in his honor. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Like, if any earthly king could have fulfilled Israel's hopes, if any king could have been the serpent-crushing son promised in Genesis 3, or the prophet like Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, well, it was David. Yet even David himself knew that the ultimate deliverer of the people of God wasn't him. For all his splendor, majesty, and triumphs, David wrote psalm after psalm, pointing not to himself, but pointing beyond himself to someone greater yet to come. And one of those Davidic psalms is Psalm 110, where David records the voice of Yahweh speaking to someone King David himself calls my Lord, which translates to Adonai, declaring his ascendance to the throne, his reign, and his victory and ultimate triumph over all his enemies. And because of the witness of Christ's apostles in the New Testament, we now know with certainty this side of redemptive history, that this psalm that David wrote under inspiration is David's prophetic recording of the voice of God the Father speaking to God the Son in eternity past, decreeing all he would accomplish in the gospel. Like the New Testament teaches us that Psalm 110 is a prophecy regarding Christ's first advent, his reign, and his second advent, his return. And so as we consider how David points forward to Christ in this season of Advent, that's where we'll be spending some time this morning. So with that being said, if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Once again, we'll be in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, the whole psalm in its entirety. These are the very words of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Let's begin at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, our Lord cites this very verse from Psalm 110 to challenge the Pharisees in their resistance to his repeated claims of divinity. And he asked them a simple question. Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? And they have a confident answer for him. Well, the son of David, of course. He's the son of David, to which Jesus immediately presses them. Okay, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? And they couldn't answer him. They had no answer for him. Now, for some context here that we need to understand what's going on here, before Christ's resurrection, there was virtually no debate within Old Covenant Judaism that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. It was pointing forward to the Messiah. That's who it was about. And furthermore, there was no debate that that same Messiah that Psalm 110 pointed toward would also be a descendant of David, as God had promised that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. But this understanding that all of them possessed when Jesus is pressing them on this issue, this understanding led to a problem for them in Psalm 110. And Jesus was pressing on it. How could David's descendant also be David's Lord? How does that work? Like, how is it that David, think of his stature here, the king of all of Israel, the benchmark and archetype of all the earthly kings of Israel to come, how is it that he would refer to a mere physical descendant of his as his master, as his Lord, as his superior? And they couldn't answer Jesus because they understood, they knew that any answer that attempted to circumvent the clear implication of the text would only dig them into a deeper hole. So they just avoided it all together. They didn't answer him. And very, very much like modern Antichrist Judaism today, the Sanhedrin of the Second Temple era had no theological category for a Messiah who is more than just a man. That's the problem here. Like, to them, Son of David referred to a merely human king from David's lineage. Yet see in this text, David himself did not leave that option open to them without wild speculative leaps and interpretation. In Psalm 110, he speaks of someone infinitely greater, a king to come from his line, but that even he himself calls Lord. Now, the irony here in this situation recorded in Matthew 22 is that the answer to the problem they were having with reconciling their theology with Psalm 110:1 was actually standing right in front of them. Like, the answer was found in the one asking the question. How could David's son be greater than him? Well, only if he was not merely his son. Only if he was not merely his son. And while their theology at the time had no category for this remarkable truth, we can say with confidence, it should have. It should have. Because the prophets they were so well studied in declared this reality with clarity. Some 600 to 700 years before Christ's first advent, the prophet Isaiah had already told them what to expect regarding Messiah. We hear this scripture read all of the time around Christmas. Here it is. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. They would have been familiar with this. And to think this is the exact issue that Christ has with them. They're no disciples of Moses. They claimed to be. They weren't. Nor were they true students of the prophets. Because they wholesale denied what Isaiah proclaimed with clarity. David's son, the root of Jesse, would be no mere man. He would also be Mighty God. Like, that means that Christ, being the God-man, truly human, is the complete and total fulfillment of all the prophets foretold. And here's how he's the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. He's David's descendant by way of his birth and incarnation. But he's David's Lord by way of his eternal divinity. There it is. He's the one. He's the one David's speaking of, and he's the one who is greater than David in every respect. Like, while David is a type of Christ in this psalm, as he was chosen to rule Israel for a time and he set the benchmark once again for every king after him, not even David, nor any other king in Israel's history ever sat at God's right hand. They all knew that. But Hebrews 1:3 tells us of someone that has. Someone that has fulfilled it. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Psalm 110 has been perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Fulfilled. Fulfilled at his ascension. The first verse of Psalm 110 tells us, the king has come and sits enthroned today. The king has come and sits enthroned today. Which, of course, I thought this was cool, might remind us of an old Isaac Watts hymn we just sang together. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. The king has come and sits enthroned today. Let's look at verses 2-3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, as we progress through this psalm, one thing I want us to do is continue to think typologically. And really, that just simply means think of David as the type or the shadowy figure. He foreshadows. He models the one to come, but he's not the full fulfillment. Think of David being the type and Christ the fulfillment or antitype. And when we think in those terms, we see that David's kingdom served as a great foreshadowing of this everlasting kingdom to come. Like during his rule, once again, remember, he dramatically expands the borders of Israel. He rules over his enemies. He united the tribes of Israel. And he established peace. He established peace, but only for a time. Like he ruled with a mighty scepter. But this prosperous rule, we know from Scripture, it didn't even last his lifetime. In his older years, we know from Scripture that his own house began to implode, ultimately as a consequence of the discipline of the Lord pronounced upon him for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And this was an implosion that would lead to, tragically, his own son Absalom attempting a coup against his own father in a civil war among the tribes his kingdom had only just united. Like if there was any thought in David's time that perhaps he was the fulfillment of Psalm 110, well, it would have been put to rest with how his reign ended. While he was still God's anointed king, the discipline of the Lord was severe for him as a result of his sinfulness. And this had devastating consequences, not just on his own household, but upon the nation of Israel as well. But while his reign was not the fulfillment of the psalm, we can know that with certainty, it was not the fulfillment of the psalm, it did highlight the need for the perfect king to come. They needed a perfect king to fulfill this, and it highlighted that need. And it's the kingdom of this perfect king that perfectly fulfills what David's kingdom prefigured, yet not only for a time, but for all eternity. Thinking of how Christ fulfills this psalm, think of this, Christ's reign. We're told he's reigning in verse 1. Christ's reign in fulfillment of verses 2 and 3 is today exercised in the midst of his enemies. Like you and I don't have to look very hard to note that we live in a world today that is largely led by those that are not only indifferent to Christ, they resent him deeply. Nevertheless, he reigns over them. He is their king, whether they like it or not. And the gospel call to them is that, hey, you may bend the knee now willingly. We hope you do. Please do. Or you can wait till you have no choice. But the result will be the same. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on that great and terrible day of the Lord that is coming. Christ will conquer his enemies. We see that clearly in verse 2. Yet we see something in verse 3 that's remarkable. There's a second way that Christ subdues his enemies as well. And that's by making his enemies his friends. That's by making them willing subjects of his kingdom. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That's remarkable. To make it personal, think about it. Think about your testimony. Think about the witness of Scripture, that there's not a single soul in this room that wasn't once a rebel against Christ. I hope you know that about yourself. There was a time that you were a rebel, yet Scripture proclaims a glorious truth to us, that even in that time of your rebellion, of my rebellion, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Like, if you love Jesus, you ought to praise God for it, because it's only because he loved you first. Scripture's clear on that. It's only because he loved you first. He took your heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. Like Saul on the road to Tarsus, if you are in Christ this morning, it is only by his direct intervention that you have seen a great light and been thrown from your war path against him. Quite simply, guys, Psalm 110:3 is about the gospel. That's what it's about. While there are enemies that will not relent, they will not repent, and they will be struck down, and they will perish, the gospel is how Christ conquers those that will comprise the kingdoms of this world, that will one day bring their glory into New Jerusalem for all eternity, and he freely gives everlasting life to all who will come to him in faith. Those are the ones that get to be there. Like, he makes for himself a people that will freely offer themselves in sacrificial worship on the day of his power in holy garments sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, numerous and refreshing like the dew of the morning. Like, he makes us a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's what's true of you if you're in Christ. Now, I think it's also worth noting that the imagery here in verse 3 is like that of an army mustering together in great number under the kingship of Christ. And I don't think that should surprise us at all. Our Lord himself has made it plain in Matthew 16:18. Many of us are familiar with the scripture. He promises that he will build his church. He will build his church. And what does he promise right after that? That the gates of hell will not overcome it. And as I was thinking about that text, I thought it is interesting that, you know, I can only speak for myself here, but I think probably many of us, very likely many of us, have grown up interpreting Christ's words here in such a way that we would think of the church as on the defensive in this promise. That's how we discuss it sometimes. Yet I don't know about you, but I've yet to see many gates that do any more moving than swinging on a fixed hinge. The gates aren't advancing. Gates don't advance, but armies do. I think the sure witness of Scripture here, the encouragement, regardless of where you land on your eschatology, your timelines, we can all confess this together. Christ doesn't promise his church that she'll merely endure. We're called to endure, but not merely endure. He tells us to expect to conquer because he's the one leading the charge. He's the one in charge. Like, David was great, but Christ is greater. David conquered many enemies, but his reign didn't see the utter destruction of every enemy of Israel, but of Christ the scriptures proclaim, for he must reign until every enemy has been placed beneath his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Like, whether the church is weathering tribulation or experiencing great prosperity, she can be sure of one unchanging truth no matter what: the victory of the Lamb is assured. Whether it looks like it or not, in our present circumstances and our future circumstances, the sure testimony of Scripture is that even now, even when we can't see it, even when it doesn't look like it, even now, all things are being placed under Christ's feet. The Lamb wins. End of the story. We know the end. The end is fixed. Though he sits enthroned today where we cannot see him with our eyes, we know he will one day return the same way he ascended, on clouds of glory, and then every eye will see him and know that he is Lord. Complete and utter victory is coming. Like, we know that earth is earth and heaven is heaven. But Christ promises us that one day heaven and earth will meet. New Jerusalem will descend like a bride out of heaven, and the plea of the Lord's Prayer will be answered. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Our mortal songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. That's rich. Let's look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if there was any king in all of Israel that was ever arrogant enough to think that the first three verses of Psalm 110 could find their fulfillment in him, this verse would have dashed his hubris to pieces. Under both the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, kings were forbidden to act as priests. Priests were from Levi's line, and kings were from Judah's line. Like, no king could be priest, and no priest could be king. Even the Pharisees of the time of Christ's earthly ministry understood that no Davidic king had fulfilled this psalm. They couldn't. It was pointing to someone greater. It was pointing to a mystery. Yet God did allow David, thinking typologically once again, God did allow David uniquely among Israel's kings to perform actions that pointed toward the priestly ministry of the future priest king, but without violating God's law. Like in 2 Samuel 6:14, we read that Daniel wore a linen ephod during the procession of the ark into Jerusalem, leading the people in worship. In 2 Samuel 6:17 through 18, a few verses later, we read that David offered sacrifices lawfully through the appointed priests and then blessed the people himself, leading the sacrificial worship of the nation. In 2 Samuel 24:17, David even intercedes for the people, that the people would not suffer for his own sin. Like, David very clearly foreshadowed the priest king to come, yet he couldn't be that king. As once again, no king could come from Levi, and no priest could come from Judah. Yet verse 4 points us to a king that is a priest, but not of the Levitical order, but an everlasting and superior order, the order of Melchizedek. And that's the priesthood that Christ is a member of. And while I wish we had more time to discuss this order of Melchizedek, it's fun. We do not have time for that, I can assure you of that. But what I can say is that when we say that Christ was plan A all along, when you hear that from your pastors, we really do mean that Christ and his gospel were plan A all along. Like, the gospel and the church are not some blip along the way. This was the plan from eternity past, before the foundations of the world. Like, the old covenant, you can think of it this way. The old covenant was the scaffolding for the new. The New Testament reveals to us that even in the old covenant period of history, God was actively making provision for the coming advent of Christ. Like, the Old Testament is constantly pointing forward to Christ, and in such a way that it really is, we can truly say it really is all about him. The mysterious person of Melchizedek, who we're told very little of in Scripture, but he's a wonderful example of this provision. Like, we know from the text that Christ is eternal king, and eternal is important here. Eternal king, prophet, and priest, yet from the Davidic line. And if you're familiar with the Old Covenant regulations, that raises a question. From the Davidic line, okay, how can that be accomplished? How can that be when the Levitical priesthood is exclusive to Levites? He's from Judah. How can he be a priest? Well, he would have to be a priest on the basis of an entirely different priesthood, the priestly order of Melchizedek. And then second question, massive question, how can he be a priest forever? We know from Scripture that the Levitical priest had term limits. They would begin their term at the age of 25, that was later reduced to 20, I believe, under David, and end at the age of 50. Yet Christ must be a priest forever. He must be a priest forever. How can that be accomplished? Well, by making Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which Hebrews 7:3 tells us has no term limit. Has no term limit. So with all of that being established and trying to stay out of the weeds on it, what could we say of a man that has been raised from the dead, will never die again, and has been made a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, exactly what the Father says of the Son in verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's the complete fulfillment of Psalm 110:4. Like David foreshadowed it, but he couldn't fulfill it. Nor could any mere man from his line, but Christ the God-man fulfilled it perfectly. Like we see in this that Christ perfectly unites both the office of king and prophet in a way that no one else could. He perfectly unites king and prophet. Like he not only reigns as king over all, but there in the heavenly holy of holies, even right now, think of it, he is continually interceding on his people's behalf as priest. And in his priesthood, he doesn't merely bless one single nation, as David modeled. He pours out the blessings of his reign and priesthood upon every nation. And he doesn't merely intercede to lift a plague from within the walls of Jerusalem, as David did. Scripture tells us that he will one day lift the veil of death that lies over all the nations when he returns. Like, I love that, and I love how Watts encapsulates this blessing of his kingly priesthood in the third stanza of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Get this, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let's look at verses 5-7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. David shattered many kings in his day. Many kings. Like he was an unmistakably mighty warrior, an instrument of God's judgment on the pagan tribes surrounding Israel. And yet once again, David was not the victorious judge of this psalm. Christ is. The Apostle Paul proclaimed the coming fulfillment of this prophecy in Christ in Acts 17:30-31, saying, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." But the Apostle Paul is saying here that God has given us assurance that Christ will return one day and judge the world, and the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is the proof. And in his judgment, think of this, Jesus will not only bring the wicked kings of earth to their rightful end and judgment, but he will also once and for all cast Satan, his angels, and death itself into the eternal lake of fire. Like, think of that. The world will finally, there is coming a day, God has fixed a day, when the world will finally, once and for all, be rid of all the filth and all the depravity, all the schemes of the enemy that seek to only kill, steal, and destroy. It will be dealt with once and for all. The Apostle Paul again writes in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will die. Death will die. This will be the fulfillment of verses 5-6, that the longing of Advent is directed toward. The day Jesus returns to right every wrong and to restore the world. And verse 7 tells us that even in this time of waiting and longing that we live in for that great day, we can rest assured that Christ has actively set his face against his enemies with relentlessness. He is determined that he will accomplish all that he has come to do. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. This is battlefield imagery. It's a war campaign. It's imagery of a king who, in his campaign against his foes, drinks briefly from the brook on the way to battle while continually pressing on. Like it describes the warrior king who will not stop until his last enemy is vanquished and his people are delivered safe and secure. There will be no retreat. There will be no surrender, and there will be no delay. Like when the skies open up and he comes forth, you can be sure it will all be finished. Death will be no more. Sin and sorrow will be banished from his kingdom forever. Where there was weeping, there will only be songs of triumph, joy, and praise to the Lamb. Where there was pain, there will be dancing and unspeakable fulfillment and pleasure in beholding and fellowshipping with Christ, the true treasure. Where there was exhaustion and weakening resolve, as the end draws near, there will be perfect rest and peace in our Creator. All will be well. Like the judgment to come will mark a victory that is complete, all-encompassing, and cosmic. It will mark the end of an age-long campaign against the forces of darkness where they are completely annihilated. There will be no competition. Every enemy will finally be placed under his feet. So in closing, we can take great comfort in this whole psalm. I hope you do, but particularly in how it ends with the triumphant warrior king and priest lifting his head in triumph and determination to accomplish all that he has set out to do. Like, I really can't think of a better image for us to be encouraged by and to remember in our longing in this season of Advent. The world is not as it should be right now. We know that. It's incontestable. The world is not as it should be right now. Our country is in turmoil and conflict after conflict. There are wars and rumors of more wars. The global economy seems uncertain at best. People are very anxious right now. Much worse, there are many saints, even now, right now as we speak around the world, being persecuted severely and even murdered on account of the gospel, going through great tribulation. Like perhaps for some of us, the world is looking a good deal darker right now than we were expecting. Maybe you keep thinking that you've seen it all. Maybe you keep, I've seen it all, and then you get surprised that you hadn't. Like I think we can all agree, something is very wrong. Something is very broken with the world around us. Yet even in the midst of the chaos, even in the midst of the mind-numbing depravity of the times we are living through today, I repeatedly find myself deeply comforted by the promise of Christ in John 16:33. This is what he promises us. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And really, church, that's the hope of Advent. That's the hope of Advent. And it's the sure promise of Psalm 110 too. Like when we face difficulties, and you will, and the storm will come. When we face difficulties, we don't have to face them as those without hope. Rather, we're blessed to, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit within us, be able to face any trials, any tribulations that come our way with courage, knowing that Christ has already overcome. He's won. The victory is secured. We don't have to worry about that. And so in this season of Advent, We can be reminded that though all is not well with the world, all will be well. All will be well because a king greater than Saul and a king greater than David himself has come. And he will come again. He will return. And when he returns, we're promised in Daniel 7 that his dominion will be an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sure promise of your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that through your Holy Spirit, we can know through the witness of your Holy Spirit in your word and who enlightens us when we read your word, we can know that his kingdom is here to stay. He rules, he reigns, and regardless of our present circumstances, regardless of the tragedy and the depravity, he reigns and he will do exactly what he says he will do. The world you once called good will one day be called perfect in Christ, Lord. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.